And turn to Amos chapter 4. As we talked a little bit last week about Christmas in our country, and even those that are often focused on the true meaning of Christmas and emphasize the birth of Messiah, that even a great deal of that is pretentious. They don't necessarily, the majority of people who would even accept the virgin birth, the miracle of the incarnation and so on, do not, are not trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith. They have, a series of works or, different steps that you have to go through as far as baptism and so forth to gain God's acceptance. Instead of simply trusting in what Christ has done for them. And so we have in ancient Israel a great deal of religious pretension. Now, the first three verses are going to follow through on what we were talking about last time. One of the, I don't know, it's tragic, but it's comical at the same time in a kind of a dark way, I suppose. That in our own country, the harder the government supposedly works at leveling the playing field and helping out the poor, the less effective they are in accomplishing their end. The irony is amazing. In ancient Israel, there was not that pretense. The rich were benefiting themselves on the backs of the poor. Enriching themselves any way they could, and the rich class were also those that were ruling the land. They also had the means to bribe judges who were more than willing to receive a bribe, and so there was no justice for the poor. The rich were also and understand in ancient times, to some extent our own day, depending on where you are, that the rich and the ruling class are the same. At least there's a huge amount of overlap. And that was definitely the case in ancient Israel. So those who are in charge can continue to facilitate their own benefit on the backs of the poor who have no recourse. And so we deal with, and he uses an amazing, I think it's comical, it's funny. A slam on the aristocratic rich women of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. He says, and this is the imagery he uses, this is in verse 1. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. Now what's a kine? Cattle. A bunch of cows. Bashan is the area that is called the Golan Heights today. It's the area to the east of the Sea of Galilee. It's a high plateau. Gets for that region a fair amount of rain. There are patches of woods up there. When Aaron and I went through there, it was kind of interesting. You could always tell where the woods were because there would be a little patch of woods, maybe only the size of this room, maybe two or three times that size, and they would have a big barbed wire fence around it with a big sign on it saying minefield. Because from the wars that they had against the Syrians there's clever folks here, the Syrians, as far as their military is concerned, they would put minefields out there and not map them. And then when the Israelis forced them to retreat, they would run through their own minefields and blow themselves up because they had no idea where their minefields were. And so the Israelis know where they are because that's where the blown up Syrians' bodies were. And they would put a fence around that, and it's been many, many years. And so you have a patch of woods in that area. And once in a while, as the trees grow, they will detonate a mine once in a while. And so you have these patches of woods up there. But you also have a great deal of grass. Again, enough rainfall so that it's a fairly green part of the country, at least in the winter and spring. And in ancient times, that was where they grew. But the soil is not, the soil is kind of rocky, as it is on a lot of plateaus. And so this would be an area of grazing. And instead of grazing sheep and goats, which don't need as lush a field as the cattle do, they would raise cattle up there. And you'll read about the bulls of Bashan used metaphorically a number of different times in the scripture. So hear this, ye kine, ye cows of Bashan. And he's referring to the aristocratic ladies of the northern kingdom. The cows of Bashan, the fatted cattle that are in the mountains of Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, which oppressed the poor, which crushed the needy, and which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. You know, they're sitting there in their lounge chair. They've got their wine goblet. Excuse me, would you bring me another refill? This is the picture that is being described. And their means of wealth and opulence and so forth is on the backs of the poor. Now, there's nothing wrong with being rich, provided you've done it legitimately. But these folks had not. They had defrauded the poor. They had stolen their lands, bribed judges to make it possible. And so they have enriched themselves and fattened themselves at the cost of others. And Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you, and that he will take you away. Now, understand, this, the contrast is huge. Here you have well-dressed people in lavish homes, an abundance of anything heart could desire. And this is how they have lived, and their whole lifetimes have been this way. The reign of Jeroboam II, which was the time of the writing of Amos, he was the king of the northern kingdom at that time, was the time when Israel was at its peak, both militarily, area-wise, and prosperity-wise. Everything was going great, and had been going for a long time. The man had a long, long reign. And so for a lot of these people, this is the only memory they have. These folks that are mentioned there in verse 1. This is the only memory they have. That we have a superabundance, we are comfortable, we are wealthy, we are secure. But things are going to change very drastically, and they're going to change very quickly. And these very same people that are described there in verse 1, many of them will live long enough, probably most of them, will live long enough to experience the thing that are talked about in the next verse. Now, by the way, when Samaria fell, when they were conquered, who was the conqueror to Samaria, the northern kingdom? It wasn't Babylon. Babylon would be Jerusalem. That's going to be close to 150 years later. What was the empire? Somebody besides Paul. What was the empire? Sorry. You probably got a lot of that when you were in school, I'm sure. What was the empire that took the northern kingdom? Somebody tell me. Assyria. The Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians had a much larger empire than the Babylonians ever dreamed of. And they had an empire that lasted much, much longer. The Babylonian Empire only lasted about 70 years. The Assyrians off and on for hundreds of years. Where was Assyria? Their capital was Nineveh. That's the folks that Jonah had gone to preach to. That was before this time. And Assyria, Nineveh, was on the Tigris River. If you look at it in your mind's eye, you're looking at the back of your Bible if you want, and look at where Iraq is today. You have two rivers that flow from northwest to southeast into the Persian Gulf. Baghdad, modern city, is on the Euphrates, the southern city. The northern river is the Tigris. The Tigris weaves through some hillier country to the north, so that's slightly higher elevation. Okay, northern Iraq is where the Assyrians were. There are still ethnic Assyrians today. Their capital was Nineveh. They came a long way. And the Assyrians were a very ruthless people as far as their dealing with their prisoners, as far as their mode of war. There was no kindness. There was no mercy on their part. And so when he says there in verse 2, the Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks. and your posterity with fish hooks. All right, so this is how I would envision it. You think of prisoners of war in ancient times. They've captured a bunch of people. They're going to take them from point A to point B. It may be hundreds of miles, and we don't have trains. We don't have trucks or anything. They're going to walk. And how do I move hundreds or even thousands of prisoners? Well, you know, you put shackles on their ankle and run a chain. And they're all chained together, and they're walking along, dragging the chain with one of their feet. That's how I would envision it. The Assyrians were far more practical. They would take a hook and hook it through your lip. And then run a thin chain and hook it through the next guy. Because you don't want to pull. So this is going to keep everybody marching just so. Again, they were not real nice people. And he says fish hooks. Think about how you hook a if you go fishing, how you hook a fish. How do you do that? You get a hook and it hooks it through. That's what they would do with people. And so these cattle of Bashan, these cows, these enriched, comfortable people who have known nothing but opulence and luxury their whole lives, this will be their future. This is the judgment that is going to come upon them. And you shall go out at the breaches, in other words, where the Assyrians will, by the way, the siege of Samaria lasted 3 years. You'll go out through the breaches, the holes that the Assyrians had battered through the wall of the city. Every cow at that which is before, you will go out in a line. My dad's place, when we were raising cattle, there were trails, and then you had chased cows, you had to see this, you go look at a pasture, even in this area, you go out toward Graham and so on, and you'll see a trail going out there. What made that trail? Was it people? No, it was the cows. They followed the same trail going to from different places, and they follow in single file. I saw a picture this past week of the bison there in Yellowstone going through the snow, and they follow in single file. Got a great big one that'll make the first, and everybody follows their footsteps. They blaze a trail following that same trail. And these folks will do the same as they file out of the city as prisoners of war. And you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. So they're going to go from one extreme to the other. This is judgment for their sin. What were they doing besides the oppression of the poor that we've been reading about in the beginning of every chapter and also in chapter 3? What was the sin that they were committing? Well, it was a pretentious, vain religion. They're very devoted to it. They were in some ways more observant to the crossing of the T and the dotting of the I than the southern kingdom was. But the whole thing was pretentious. All right, let's go back a few hundred years to the division of the kingdom at the death of Solomon. You had that glorious temple there in Jerusalem that Solomon had built in the first third of his reign. You had God's approval, his acceptance of that. His glory filled the temple. It was prophesied that Solomon would build this. And the first probably two-thirds, three-quarters of Solomon's reign, as well as the bulk of David's reign, especially the last half of it, was the window of time, the only window of time, when Israel was doing what God had told them to do. To be a light to the Gentiles around them. That Gentiles would come to Israel to worship their God. It's the only window of time where that was happening. And then you have the division of the kingdom. And they brought in a different Jeroboam. There was a Jeroboam the first and a Jeroboam the second. Not related. Jeroboam the second is the guy who's reigning at the time that Amos was written. Now, go back a couple of hundred years. More than 200 years. And you have the first king of the northern kingdom, his Jeroboam the first. He comes, the northern tribes crown him king, And he is worried about something. Again, totally pragmatic, has nothing to do with what he thinks of God. Totally pragmatic. He's thinking, you know, we have a temple, there's a temple down there in Jerusalem. And all the Israelites, or at least a great many of them, go on a pilgrimage, supposed to, according to the law, the men are supposed to go at least 3 times a year. They make a pilgrimage down to Jerusalem. They offer sacrifices, they worship the Lord down there in Jerusalem, they hear the reading of the law, and then they go back home. Well, if my people, the ones that I am ruling here in the north, if they go down to Jerusalem, they're going to end up changing their loyalty over a period of time, and they're going to switch back to the heirs of David and Solomon. And I'm going to end up getting killed. I'm going to lose my not only my kingdom, I'm going to lose my life. So being very pragmatic and looking out solely for himself, he takes some counsel. And they said, well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have a festival here in the north instead of Jerusalem. We'll have a copycat religion in the north. And we'll observe basically the same tenets of the law, because we share the same heritage. We don't want it to be too terribly different. We want people to feel comfortable with this. It's very similar to what they had before. But we'll have our own priesthood. They don't have to be of the descendants of Aaron. And we'll have our own priesthood, and we'll have our own festivals. And instead of having this glorious, we will have a golden calf, just like Exodus 32. And they did this. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he did this in two places. He put one in Bethel, which is in the south of Israel. It's only about, 7, 8, 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And then he put one way up in the north, north of the Sea of Galilee, in the city of Dan. And that way, he says, it's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. We got something here. It's a lot more convenient. And so when we had the festivals, instead of going to Jerusalem, go to Bethel. Go to Dan. And we'll have a few other places you can go as well. But these will be our two main places. Bethel and Dan. But especially Bethel. More populated in that area. And that was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that you read about over and over and over again as you read through the books of Kings. And so he says there in verse 4 of chapter 4 here, he says, come to Bethel and transgress. Don't come to Bethel and worship, because you're not really worshiping. By the way, this is a lesson we should really take too. Our reason for coming to church tells you what you're worshiping. Your reason for coming to church tells you what you're worshiping. If I am coming because I enjoy it, it's fun, that's my reason. I mean, I'm not saying you can come for the right reason and it has to be no fun. I'm saying, but if your reason for coming is because it's simply enjoyable, then you're coming for yourself. If you're coming because it's just life is hard, I'm going through trials and difficulties, I know I need to go for that pick-me-up, you're still coming for yourself. And churches today have geared themselves to focus on what people want, which means, let's trace this through here. People are not coming to worship the Lord. They're coming to meet their own needs, which means I'm coming to worship myself. And Bethel, the Israelites, were doing the exact same thing. If I say I want to worship God, and yes, I know His Word says that there's to be one shrine, there is to be one place of sacrifice, and that God had ordained Jerusalem to be that place. But that's not convenient. So we're going to set aside what God has said. We're going to still worship God. At least that's what I'm saying. But we're going to do it this way, and we're going to do it in this place, and we're going to do it in this particular way because it's more convenient. Because it satisfies me. Because it guarantees that I'll stay in power. And they sold that bill of goods to the people. By the way, that tells you the spiritual temperature of the people. Now, a lot of them did move to the south, and some of them continued to go to the south. But the vast majority of the people went to Bethel and Dan, which tells you that the spiritual temperature of the people was very low anyway. They went to Bethel. By the way, the word Bethel means house of God. Which may be a reason why, and that was the name of, had been the name of the town for a long, long time. Which may be why he put the false worship in that place. He says, come to Bethel and worship. Is that what he says? Or he says, come to Bethel and transgress. You think you're coming to worship, and yet your whole motivation is backwards. Your whole worship is upside down and backwards. And therefore your worship that you think is honorable is actually sin. And then Gilgal, evidently there was a shrine of some sort there. It's mentioned a couple of places in the prophets. By the way, what was the historic significance of Gilgal? Okay, when Israel was conquering the land, when they crossed Jordan after they had taken Jericho, where did Israel camp? Where was the main camp of the Israelites during the conquest under Joshua? It was at Gilgal. It was at Gilgal. And so there's a great deal of historic significance, and that was in the northern kingdom as well. And so a great deal of historic significance to that, and so they put a shrine there as well. It says, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes after 3 years. You're going to do all the things you're supposed to be doing, but we're transferring it to these illegitimate shrines, making the worship illegitimate, making the worship in itself sin. It's a transgression. I think I'm asking for God's favor. I think I'm trying to do something that is good and right, but I'm deluding myself because my worship is actually sin. All right, we're over time. Let's go ahead and close the prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we learn the lessons. Father, we're not fooling anybody. We're not fooling you, certainly. We may be deluding ourselves, but we're not fooling you. And so, Father, may our motivation be right. May our worship be of you. And may it be in accord with your word, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.